I have a number of very sensitive skin issues. I have very little pigment in my skin, so it takes only a matter of minutes before I start to burn if I'm outside in the summer without a hat or sunscreen. In our family, it's kind of the joke that if there are mosquitoes out, I'll get the most bites. We'll go swimming and I'll get swimmer's itch. No one else will. I have allergies to bee stings and wasp stings, and my arms and legs will get all big and swollen. And when I've had poison ivy, it doesn't just affect where I've been touched by the poison ivy. It comes out all over my face or other places. So there have been times in my life, though I certainly would never say that what I have is leprosy, that I could sympathize with the main character in our chapter this morning. Many of you here were here at some point this summer when I preached through the life of Elijah from 1 and 2 Kings. It was a series of 8 or 9 weeks. And we finished in 2 Kings chapter 2, where Elisha was taken into heaven. But before he went, he passed his mantle on to Elisha, his servant, so that Elisha was now the prophet of the Lord, the premier prophet, the prophet number one in the land. Now, by the time we read in the chapter that we're going to read this morning, Elisha has done a number of miracles, a number of healings, and so his fame has spread. He now has the renown that Elijah had. And we're going to look at an account of Elisha, the prophet. It is an account of one of the most famous healings in the Bible, probably the most famous healing in the Old Testament, the healing of Naaman, the Gentile. He's not the only character that we meet, though. We'll meet a whole host of interesting and fascinating characters. We could identify with any number of them. There are some major themes in all these characters. It's full of intrigue and drama. This is a wonderful chapter. So without any more introduction, please turn with me to page 311 in the Blue Bibles. We're in 2 Kings chapter 5, the healing of Naaman. I've broken the chapter into three acts. In each act, we're going to focus on one truth about God, and then we're going to look at two different characters, two different people, and their reactions to that truth. Every truth that God reveals about himself, we can react in different ways to it. We can submit ourselves to it, or we can harden ourselves to it. And we'll see both reactions at each step along the narrative. The first act, we see that God is trustworthy in his sovereign control. God is all-powerful. His creative powers created all things. He sustains all things, and he providentially upholds all things. He is Lord over the mighty and the lowly. And we'll see that people can respond to that truth in different ways. Look at verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. We'll pause right here. Right off the bat, we're introduced to our main character, Naaman the Syrian. He is one of the most famous non-Jews in the Bible, and he is a great man in the world's eyes. It says he was great with his master. He was in high favor. He was a mighty man of valor. He was strong and courageous and brave. He was at the top of his career. There was no higher position he could hold. But notice something. It says that he was great with his master because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. God's dominion, his providence, is stamped all over this chapter, and we get it right here off the bat. Here is this commander. He is great, significant, influential, powerful. And how is it that he has this power? The Lord has given him victory. God is sovereign not only within the borders of Israel, within his nation, but he is sovereign over all lands and all peoples. He controls not only what happens within the people who supposedly worship him, but he controls the actions of pagan kings and of commanders. We can be sure that some of Naaman's successes came at the expense of the Israelites. Every leader and government and nation owes its existence and its temporary success to the Lord of hosts. Job 12:23 says that God makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and he leads them away. Daniel 2:21, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Men would have killed to be Naaman. He had everything you could want. But he had one problem. It says at the end of verse 1 that he had leprosy. In the Old Testament, the term leprosy is used to describe an assortment of skin diseases, but whatever variety he had, it turned his skin white and it made him a walking plague among his nation, among his troops, among his household. Leprosy is a serious problem. For Israelites with leprosy, the law demanded that they be removed from society and have their own leper colonies outside an established community. And if they were ever in public, they'd have to go around saying, "Unclean, unclean." The disease literally cut them off from fellowship with other people, cut them off from fellowship with the temple so that they were ritually impure. It disfigured God's image in them. It is degenerative. It got worse. It's contagious. There was no cure. In many ways, leprosy gives us a picture of what our sin is like. So we'll see that God's healing of Naaman gives us a picture, a wonderful picture of his healing of any sinner who repents and trusts in the Lord God. So let's see how he does that. Let's look at verse 2. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." We'll pause right there. These two verses introduce us to our next main character, perhaps the most important human character in the story, because if there were no servant girl, there would be no healing, there would be no conversion. Let's think about this girl for a moment. She is carried off by Syrian raiders, which proves that some of Naaman's victories came in Israel. Her parents must have been believers. She was taught to fear the Lord. She was taught to have regard for God's prophet. So she thinks highly of Elisha. And we don't know whether her parents were killed or whether they are distraught with grief over the fact that their young daughter is taken from them. They have no idea what's become of her. And here she is, all alone, in a Syrian home, the servant of Naaman's wife. She is the opposite of Naaman, really. She's young. She's female. She is unnamed in this text. She is a foreigner in Syria. She is the epitome of helplessness. There is nothing that she can do to pick herself up by her bootstraps, as we might say in this country. And she has every reason to withdraw in her pain and wish nothing but calamity for her master and for her mistress. And yet, when he is stricken with leprosy, instead of rejoicing at his misfortune and kind of secretly beaming inside that something bad would befall him, she tells his wife about the prophet of Israel who could heal her master. Well, let's keep reading verses 4 through 8. So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." We'll stop there. It's the end of our first act. In these last verses, we're introduced to two more characters. Both of them are kings. And interestingly, up until this point in 1 and 2 Kings, we get the names of the kings and we get lots of interaction between the prophet and the failings of the king. But in this chapter, the kings aren't named. We can assume that the Syrian king is Ben-Hadad and the Israelite king is Jehoram, Ahab's son. Naaman goes to his king, to his lord, and he asks Ben-Hadad for permission to go to Israel looking for a cure. And notice that even though the Syrian king is willing for this, he doesn't get it quite right. Now, he's following protocol, and he writes a letter to the king of Israel. But look at what he says in verse 6. He says, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." Jehoram can't do anything to cure Naaman. Only Israel's God through his prophet can. And so look at Jehoram's response in verse 7. "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" Something he knows for true. He knows his limitations. But instead of crying out to God for help and looking to the only one who can kill and who can make alive, the king of Israel sinks into despair because he cannot humanly do what's asked of him. The king of Israel, this is the nation of God's people, the leader of God's people, he has no fear, he has no knowledge of the one true God. And it's this disease, his disease of unbelief, which has infected the entire nation, which is far more serious than leprosy. It's no wonder why God would ordain that Syrian invaders would have success in Israel. It's no wonder that God would choose a Syrian commander to be healed rather than an Israelite commander or king. The godlessness, the faithlessness that's exhibited by Jehoram here. And so when Elisha, the prophet of God, hears about the king's response, he goes and sends a message to the king and rebukes him for his melodrama and his lack of faith. He says, "You send him to me. I'll take care of this." God is trustworthy, and he is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, we can trust that he is at work for our good. All these moving pieces in this chapter, we have a great man who's afflicted with a tragic disease. We have a young girl who is ripped away from her home and from her family and yet holds on to her faith. We have kings who have influence and power, and yet they don't know where to go for help. I want us to compare two different characters in this first act and the way they respond to God's sovereignty. I want us to look at the slave girl, this Israelite living in Naaman's home, and I want us to look at the king of Israel. Both of these two characters should have known that the Lord has real power, but only one of them demonstrate a real trust in his power. Jehoram's response demonstrates his godlessness. He knows that only God can do certain things, but he doesn't trust in this God. He panics and he fears. He's correct to acknowledge that we are weak and we are frail, but that knowledge should have led him to his knees, and it did not. Oftentimes, when we are presented with a situation that is too big for us to handle or too overwhelming for us, we respond like Jehoram, and we panic. I can't do this. I'm not up for this task. I'm not able to follow through. This is too much for me to handle. Instead, God wants us to look at the example of this small girl. Consider her faith. Arthur Pink writes, "How this little maid puts us to shame. How sinfully have we conducted ourselves when the providence of God crossed our wills and brought us into a situation for which we had no liking. What risings of rebellion within us. What complaining at our circumstances. So far from being a blessing to those with whom we come into contact, we are a stumbling block to them." What is it that gave this girl a trust in the Lord to submit to His providential will in her life? Some of us may be enduring the kind of hardships that she was enduring. The loss of a loved one. The disappointment of life not turning out like we had hoped. Or suffering great sin or great pain as a result of someone else's sin. But instead of trusting the Lord, instead of yielding to His providence, there are some of us who are dying on the inside because anger and rage and bitterness are eating us alive. We are hard-hearted about what God is doing rather than yielded to it. So a question that we need to ask is, what does it look like to yield? How is it that we could have faith like this girl? How is it that we could yield to things that would seem beyond bear? I have a few ideas. First, it doesn't mean that we don't grieve. It's appropriate that when we are experiencing pain that we would grieve the loss, that we would grieve pain. It may be that there are losses in our lives that we will grieve for the rest of our lives. You don't grieve the loss of a loved one and then get up and move on like nothing happened. It is appropriate and good that we grieve and weep and that others would mourn with us. But we don't stop there. We don't stop at grieving. There are other things that we do. We pray. God's sovereignty over all things doesn't mean that we are just robots, that we are just following some kind of set pattern for us, and we have no choice, no ability to do anything about it. We're just puppets on strings. God has made us thinking, feeling human beings, and He has ordained that He will work through our prayers so that He is working through the means as well as the ends. When there is pain, when there is suffering, when there is injustice, when there is sickness, pray. Third thing, we need to develop a long view. Everything that God brings in this life is for my salvation. There is a purpose for it. And there is a day when all suffering will cease, when all injustice will be satisfied. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1 says, God watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things, not just some things, all things work together for my salvation. We need a long view to see there is a purpose. We don't know how all these threads are going to be woven into the tapestry of my life. We can't see it right now, but one day we will. One day the suffering, the pain will end. We'll see that God has been at work in all these things for my good. Fourth thing, we need to fight against bitterness and anger. There are character issues that God wants to do in us, and He will use hardship, He will use trial to work in our character. And so we need to fight against anger, we need to fight against bitterness, so that when these trials come, we would say, Lord, refine me and use this for your good in my character so that I would become the man or the woman of God that you intend. And lastly, we need to be looking for ways to glorify God and be used by Him in whatever circumstance He puts us in. A couple years ago, Pastor John Piper was diagnosed with prostate cancer, and he wrote a piece called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And the premise was that You're not given cancer just so that you can think about being healed from cancer. That's not the only good that's going to come from it. You want to see your cancer and allow God to do all of his good work through it so that he would receive all glory, that you would grow in glorying in him, even through something as difficult as cancer. Don't let this trial that you're experiencing go by without learning all that God has for you in it. Think about this slave girl. She could have withdrawn in bitterness, and yet she yielded to God, and she looked for opportunities to share the good news, the hope that she had in the one true God, with her master. God is sovereign, and his power is a good power. He is trustworthy in his control of our lives. We can react to it with anger. We can react to it with panic and fear like King Jehoram, or we can yield to it and be used of God like an Israelite slave girl. That's the first act. The second act, we see that God's revealed will is particular. God's revealed will is particular. And what I mean by that is that we don't just come to God any way that we want. God has revealed a specific path by which he may be known to us. Look at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." We'll stop right there. Elisha rebukes the king of Israel and says, "Send Naaman my way." So Naaman comes with all of his expansive entourage, multiple horses, multiple chariots, loaded with more treasures than you could imagine. The most unusual detail to notice in this section comes in verse 10. Look with me. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. Don't you think it's odd that Elisha would send a messenger to greet this famous, powerful, influential, wealthy guest? Imagine for some reason if you were expecting a very important guest, someone as royal as the Queen of England, as powerful as a CEO of a Fortune 500 company, or as politically savvy as the General Secretary of the United Nations, and they are going to arrive at your home, and they show up in their limousines, bodyguards, the royal attendants, international delegates, and you're so enthralled in your TV program or whatever else is you're doing, you send your 5-year-old son to answer the door, and he delivers the message, "Go and wash in the Red Cedar River 7 times. That's it. You're not even going to get out of your chair. You just send your kid to do your job. Well, why would Elisha do that? Why wouldn't he at least answer the door? Well, I think partly to show that Elisha is not impressed by horses or chariots or gold or silver. God is no respecter of persons, and neither is his prophet. A powerful general is no more important to him than a slave girl. Just because he is a position of rank doesn't mean that he will see him face to face. We don't know what other priorities Elisha has going on. But there's probably more going on. We'll see in a moment that Naaman is expecting Elisha to just wave his hand over him and cure him. One author says that Naaman wanted vending machine grace. Put your money in, take your blessing out. We can slip into that mindset sometimes. We think that God is like a genie in a bottle. We just rub it, and we should get what we want. If we've prayed the right prayer, if we've done the right thing, or in this case, if we paid enough money, we will get the results that we want. But that's not how God works. By not even coming to the door, Elisha is making clear to Naaman that his healing will come by God alone, at God's initiative, and at God's direction. This healing really has nothing to do with Elisha the prophet and everything to do with Elisha's God. And that's the first lesson that Elisha is trying to make clear to Naaman. It's not attached to a person. It's not about Elisha. It's not about this man coming to the door, seeing him face to face, saying some kind of magical spell. It's about the power of the one true God. Let's see how Naaman responds. Look at verse 11. But Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean?'" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. At first, Naaman is insulted by the instructions, by the lack of formal welcome, by the lack of being received by the prophet. So he begins to rant and rage. And he goes on about the cleanliness of the rivers in Damascus. Now, it's true that the Jordan was still a lot of the time, so it didn't have clean flowing water like the rivers of Syria, the Abana, and the Pharpar. But notice that it is Naaman's servants again who come to his rescue. They say in verse 13, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you." A servant is much more able to hear a humbling instruction. So they urge him to follow through, and he goes and he dips himself 7 times into the Jordan River. If you've read any children's Bibles, I probably have a number of pictures in my mind of this great, strong man dipping himself in the Jordan River, coming up with skin as clean and new as a baby. God had healed him. Let's look at verse 15. "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel, so accept now a present from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, 'If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mules load of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on his arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter.' He said to him, 'Go in peace.'" Naaman returns to Elisha's home, and finally he meets the prophet face to face. This is the first time that we actually see Elisha, his physical presence. The first two instances of him in this chapter, he's just sending messengers. But here he is face to face meeting Naaman. Naaman professes his faith in the one true God. He is making a profession of faith that the kings of Israel had not made. Remember, Jehoram's father is Ahab, and he worshipped the gods of the Sidonians, the gods of a northern neighbor. Jehoram's brother Ahaziah consulted the gods of Ekron. So there was a whole family pattern of worshipping gods outside of Israel, and yet here, by the Syrian commander, we get a true profession of faith. It's a sad statement that the declaration is coming from a foreigner rather than from an Israelite, but God's grace is kind and draws this one in. And so he tries to give Elisha a gift of thanksgiving. The prophet refuses. He says, I don't want any of your gifts. This isn't anything that I can take credit for. I didn't have anything to do with it. God did it. Elisha knows that God's mercy is free, that his gifts are free. There isn't anything we can do to earn or to repay God's kindness to us. Naaman pleads with him, but Elisha refuses, and so Naaman settles by saying, well, then just give me 2 mules load of earth. He's going to take back some dirt with him to Syria so that he can have a place to worship the one true God there. And notice in verse 18, even as an infant believer, Naaman is demonstrating a sensitivity in his faith. He understands that his conversion has ramifications for everything that he does. So he raises this issue with Elisha. He says, there will be times when I am with my master, the king, and in order to support him, we're going to go down on a knee when he is worshiping his god, Rimmon. Please pardon me. Now, some have criticized Naaman for compromising his newfound faith. They said if he was really converted, he would not have anything to do with his Lord anymore. He would quit his job. He wouldn't put himself in a compromising situation. But I don't think that's how the scriptures are summarizing Naaman's action. Naaman is realizing that his trust in the Lord has ramifications for everything that he does, and this demonstrates a sensitive conscience to the Lord. So there is something that I'm not comfortable with. We don't know how it plays out in the future for Naaman or for the king of Syria, but he says, is this okay? And Elisha says, go in peace. You have my blessing. I think the scriptures give us every reason to think that God is pleased with Naaman's integrity, not least because Jesus himself uses Naaman as an example of God's grace to a Gentile when he preaches in Luke chapter 4. This is their second act. And what we see in this act is that God's method for healing Naaman is particular. It's particular in that it had to be the Jordan. It couldn't be the Abana or the Pharpar. It had to be the Jordan, and it had to be 7 times. And I want us to compare Naaman's initial response with his servant's response. Naaman hears the instructions, and he is enraged. One author says, Naaman's rage really wasn't about the choice of rivers. Naaman was simply not ready to humble himself. But think about the servants. They respond with humility because they hear the wonderful news that it is. You see, the gospel is simple, but it is particular. It's not hard to dip yourself in the Jordan 7 times, but there is no other river that will cleanse. The same is true about our sin. Turning to Jesus in faith and repentance is easy, but there is no other fount by which we will be cleansed. And only the person who humbles himself under the particular revealed will of God will be saved. God has shown himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it's only in Jesus that we may find salvation. Some of you this morning may be stumbling over the particularities of the cross, stumbling over the particularities of Jesus Christ. Your pride has kept you from getting on your knees and submitting to the salvation that is available only in God's Son. That Jesus is the only way to the Father is a hang-up for you. That was Naaman's issue at first. But God is the one who has authority to determine how it is that we can be made right with him. We can think, if I were going to set up a system of salvation for the world, I would have lots of different means to be made right with God. Well, we are not the ones who set up the system. Almighty God has created all things, and we are his subjects, and he has revealed one way for us to be made right with him. He says that there is no other name given under heaven by which we may be saved. It is only through Jesus God has done it. He has revealed it, and he invites us to humble ourselves and trust in him. So when you share this sermon, when you think about Naaman this week, tell your coworkers about the particularities of Naaman's healing. Tell them of that it had to be the Jordan River. It had to be 7 times. And you know what? It's the same with Jesus Christ. It has to be Jesus. There are people all around us trying to dip themselves in all sorts of rivers. Self-help books, diet fads, therapists, yoga, you name it. We're trying to cleanse ourselves in all different places, but it's only at the fount of Jesus' blood that we can find true healing. The cross is particular. The means of knowing God is particular, and it's only through Jesus, his Son, that we can come to him. We will either resist and our pride will revile against that, or we will humble ourselves and be cleansed. That's the second act. And a third act, we'll see that God's grace is always free. God's grace is always free. Read with me the second half of 19. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." Pause right there. We are now introduced to our last significant character of the chapter, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. Now, Gehazi hasn't played out in this chapter yet, but he is somewhere in the house or somewhere where he could witness the interchange between Elisha and Naaman. And he is imagining to himself, there is a missed opportunity here. And if I think fast enough, if I act fast enough, I could cash in on this. And so he hatches a plot and he takes off after this entourage of Naaman headed back to Syria. Look at 21. So Gehazi followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 festal garments. And Naaman said, "Be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 festal garments and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent the men away, and they departed." I'll pause right there. Gehazi's ruse so far is believable. So believable, Naaman doesn't have a clue that he is being taken for a ride. He decides to tell him that the 2 out-of-town prophets have shown up unexpectedly at Elisha's door. This is a perfect lie. Elisha has already made clear that he doesn't want any part of this gift. And so Gehazi thinks, well, Elisha doesn't need the gift, but let's suppose we've got out-of-town guests, unexpected guests. That'd be a perfect way to get 2 sets of clothing, just a little bit of money to ease the burden of providing for these 2 guests. Well, Naaman is more than happy to oblige. And you notice that he insists that Gehazi take 2x as much as he asks. Gehazi asks for 1 talent, and he insists that he take 2. Gehazi, okay. I mean, don't twist my arm. I'll take the 2nd talent. And they strap up the 2 servants that he has brought with him with the 2 changes of clothing, and they bring the prize back with them. Notice, though, that even the servants are kept in the dark. He dismisses them outside the house. He takes the stuff, puts it in the house. He sends them away before going in. He doesn't want anyone to know, the servants or anyone else, that this was not really part of Elisha's plan. So far, his scheme is working out swimmingly. But let's see how the story ends in verse 25. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" And he said, Your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. We're not sure why Gehazi thought that he could get away with this little scheme. There's something deceptive about sin, something that clouds our judgment that makes us think, no one's going to know. I could get away with this. I could click on the site. No one's going to see. No one's going to tell if I just change the ledger a little bit and take a little bit more off the top. I should have gotten that raise last year, so this money is due me. But our God, sovereign, and he knows all things. Maybe because Gehazi was taking only a little bit of the booty that he thought, not a big deal. He was offering it anyway. Thought maybe the prophet wouldn't notice. But even though Naaman and Gehazi's servants were fooled, the God of heaven is not fooled. Immediately when he arrives back in the house, Elisha asks him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And his lie doesn't fool anyone anymore. You notice the pain in Elisha? He said, "Did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you?" He's brokenhearted about this failure. Elisha had been Elijah's servant and had followed him around and tended his needs and cared for him and learned from him and grown under him. And when Elijah was taken away, Elisha took his mantle. You could bet that Elisha had similar hopes for his servant, Gehazi. He had spent a number of months or years with him. And here was his servant who was caught in this grievous sin, and Elisha's heart breaks. Elisha asks, "Was it a time to accept money and garments?" Of course, the answer is no. It was not the time. And so Gehazi is cursed with the leprosy that Naaman had just been healed of. Do you see the irony? But also the complete story that we have here from beginning of chapter to end of chapter. We start with a pagan commander, no fear of God, strong in his career, struck with leprosy. And at the end, we have a servant, a supposed servant of God, now cast out with the same disease. Notice that God's judgment doesn't extend just to Gehazi, but to his descendants forever. Sin rarely affects only one person. It has corporate impact. God executes judgment swiftly, and the punishment is severe. He doesn't always work that way, in a tangible way, in the moment. But in this case, God intervenes because Gehazi has undone what God intended to teach Naaman, that his grace is free. Elisha was adamant about not receiving payment after Naaman was healed. A free miracle gives God all the glory. There wasn't anything Naaman could do to entice God or to repay him. He wasn't given this gift because he was rich, because he was powerful. It was entirely an act of God's kindness to heal and to save Naaman. But by accepting part of the gift, Gehazi is taking some of the reward that should only be credited to God. He is saying, in effect, "I'll take the prize for the miracle that God did." Gehazi is guilty of more than greed. He's guilty of more than lying. He is guilty of stealing God's glory and of obscuring his grace. We look at the responses of the prophet and his servant to this truth that God's grace is always free. Elisha made blatantly clear There's nothing you can pay back to me. I had nothing to do with it. Don't give me anything. What does Gehazi do? Up in his room, upstairs, overhearing this conversation at the doorway. Ah, there's some advantage that I could have. Yeah, God's grace is free, and I'm going to cash in on it so that I get some additional benefit to me. There are two responses that we can have to God's grace. Now, certainly, there is a warning in this passage against greed. You could read any paper or Christianity Today and read about a Christian leader or a teacher who is living large off of the gifts of others. But lest we think that the warning here is only about TV evangelists, there's an opportunity for us to feel some of the heat of God's conviction when we take credit or we look for payment for something that only God has done. When we do so, we steal his glory. We obscure the gift of his free grace. Now, the New Testament is clear. Both Jesus and Paul teach that the Christian laborer deserves his wages. It's appropriate that the church would pay staff members who are doing the work that the church has laid out for them to do. But as a paid staff or a lay leader, we need to guard against looking for any sort of advantage, especially monetary, for our work in the Lord. This doesn't mean that we can't ever let someone pick up the tab at lunch if we're talking about ministry over lunch. But it does mean that if you have the reputation for being a mooch and you're kind of consistently riding off of the generosity of others, you're going to tarnish the gospel. We need to check our hearts. Is there some earthly reward that you've grown accustomed to because you're doing it in God's kingdom or for his good? Some honor that you are being paid for a role that you have in the church, or some free gift like a free meal or free tickets or free books or free conferences. You don't ever want to confuse in your heart, either for your own self or for the example of anyone else, that God's grace is free. There isn't anything that we can do to pay it back, and there certainly isn't anything that we can do to reap additional benefit, financial benefit, personal benefit for the work that God alone has done. God's grace is free, and we can respond in two ways. We can continue to point to him. Elisha said, "It is not about me. It is about the Lord." Or we can hatch a plan and plot and scheme and think, how could I advance myself on account of God's good work? That's what Gehazi did. This is a glorious healing in this chapter. Not just because it's a man in his prime of his age, of his career, but it's glorious because God changed his heart. God has done a much greater work than healing his skin. Like Naaman, our problem is more than skin deep, which means that we need a Savior who is capable of more than plastic surgery. As painful and humiliating and alienating as leprosy would have been, it is only an external expression of what each of our souls looks like before God apart from Jesus Christ. We have blots and we have blemishes. We have moles and we have scars. But the real medicine that we need is on the inside. Therefore, we need a Savior with real power who can heal us from the inside out. Only Jesus is powerful enough to cleanse us from what really ails us. If you want to be clean, you need to know Jesus' power and his free grace, his might and his mercy, his sovereignty and his salvation. It is only by the fountain of his blood that the stain of our sin will come clear. Come to the fountain and be made new. Pray with me.